Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. Having completed our study on the last words of Christ upon the cross, we're now going to examine the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the single pivotal event of history. The resurrection proves that he is who we thought he was, that Jesus was indeed the God-man and not merely a great prophet or moral leader. The resurrection validated the truths of the Old Testament, and the witness of Christ provides the foundation for the teaching of the New Testament. The historical resurrection of Jesus is the first of several resurrections that will frame human history and draw it to its conclusion. Join us as we take the time to look at the resurrection of Jesus and how it relates to both the believer as well as the one who does not yet believe in Christ as Savior. We're going to start out with an examination of how the different participants in the crucifixion and resurrection responded to the death of Jesus and his rising from the grave. And we're going to start with two men who had been secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because they appear first after the death of Jesus, as far as the events immediately following his death are concerned. In Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 43, we read as follows. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, as we just read, Joseph was an important member of the Sanhedrin and a rich man. It appears from John 19 that he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. However, according to Luke, he did not consent to the actions of the Sanhedrin against Jesus. Luke refers to him as a good and just man. Joseph had been afraid to come forth and openly declare himself a disciple. But the death of Christ did something to him. He found the courage to boldly request the body of Jesus. This required that he display his allegiance to Christ publicly, to both the Romans and the Jews. He apparently felt that enough was enough, and he decided to be counted publicly as a disciple of Jesus Christ. At one time, he valued the opinions of those who hated Christ more than those of Jesus himself. There were probably many secret disciples of Jesus at that time. Those who believed the gospel of the kingdom, accepted Christ as the Messiah, and were born again. But these secret disciples feared possible persecution or imprisonment. We need to be careful before we judge these secret disciples more harshly than we should, because all of us have things that we are not willing to do as believers that we ought to be willing to do. Perhaps they wanted to retain their positions in society. Perhaps they wanted to keep their customers if they were in business. They did not want to be considered religious extremists outside the mainstream of society. It was likely that as followers of Christ, they would have been thrown out of the synagogue, out of their church. They would have lost their network of friends. Perhaps their family would have had to disown them to avoid being thrown out themselves. There are a lot of people who are not following Christ publicly today because of these same factors. This shame of Christ will someday result in a loss of reward in heaven. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of reward if they were truly saved. There are also believers who remain part of churches or groups committed to false teaching because their family is there or because they fear ridicule and rejection. They also will lose their reward because they valued acceptance by men over the well done of God. But it was the death of Jesus, and probably the way in which he died, the injustice, the oppression that accompanied his trials and crucifixion. These things forced Joseph to a decision to confront the system and to honor Jesus by providing him with a proper burial. It is important to note that the state of Rome, the centurion, and the governor, according to Mark, certified the death of Jesus. Jesus was actually physically dead. Joseph and Nicodemus, another prominent but secret disciple, prepared and actually buried the body according to the burial customs of that time. This is an important fact to remember when Christ has risen. Jesus actually rose from the dead. There's a story I'd like to convey. A Mohammedan and a Christian were discussing their religions and had agreed that both Muhammad and Christ were prophets. Where then lay the difference? The Christian illustrated it this way. If I came to a crossroads and saw a dead man and a living man, which one would I ask for directions? The response came quickly. The living one, of course. Why then, asked his friend, do you send me to Muhammad, who is dead, instead of Christ, who is alive? This is the basic difference between Christ and every other religious leader. All the others came into the world, lived and died, but none of them lived again. The resurrection of Christ was the one event that persuaded his disciples once for all that he was the Christ, God's Son. It's also important to note that while the secret disciples revealed themselves at the death of Christ, the publicly known disciples were in hiding. Just as trouble can bring out the best in some, it also brings out the worst in others. The actions which drove the two council members to overt action drove the 12 into hiding and denial of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus also used their wealth to advance the plan of God. Joseph provided what was apparently his own tomb to Jesus. I heard something interesting recently at a preaching event where one of our Renaissance pastors, Pastor Roscoe Heath of New Praise Ministries in Euclid, preached a message where he noted that Jesus was born to a woman who had never known a man. During his triumphant entry to Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey that had never been ridden. And then at his death, he was laid in a tomb that had never been occupied. And Pastor Heath's message struck me, and I was thinking about this. And I think that the significance of all this newness, the new womb, the new donkey, the new tomb, is that Jesus was and is first. He's first. Jesus is the trailblazer, the pioneer who is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is first. Everything about him is primary, foremost, and preeminent. His person demands that he be primary. The very basic idea of worship is the act of acknowledging his firstness. Unless Jesus is first in our lives, then we cannot truly worship him the way that his excellence demands. Jesus is Almighty God who has already always existed. He created the world, but he became preeminent in creation a second time by means of his unique birth. He was already preeminent in creation because he was the creator. But he became preeminent a second time by means of his unique birth. The Father created a body for him, according to Hebrews 10:5. Paul describes this divine and physical preeminence of Christ in this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in this brief phrase, he addresses both the deity and the humanity of Christ. For by him, verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's a reference to resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And this, again, is a statement of the firstness of Christ. We should note that Jesus is first in another important area. Because of the resurrection, he is the firstborn from the dead. Men have been resuscitated like Lazarus, but every one of these had to suffer physical death a second time. Jesus is the first to be resurrected, never to die again. And that's the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, but Lazarus had to die again, you see. Jesus, on the other hand, was resurrected. When a person is resurrected, they will not die again. Joseph and Nicodemus used their wealth in order to honor Jesus. When God has provided us with material resources, we should look for opportunities to honor him with those resources. You cannot provide a burial for Jesus today. That's already been done. But you can help ministries that are advancing his agenda and pursuing his priorities. Proverbs 3 and 7 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. All the united power and wealth of the chief priests and the aristocracy of Jerusalem were united with the state of Rome to silence Jesus. In like manner, the world today opposes Christ, opposes the gospel, and opposes the accurate proclamation of his word. If God has provided you with financial resources, you can strengthen sound churches and sound ministries that are working to make disciples. Well, this will conclude our examination of Joseph and Nicodemus. And now we're going to take a look at the disciples. We're going to look at the 12 as well as the women who followed Jesus throughout his ministry, as well as taking a brief look at his enemies as well and their reactions to his death and resurrection. Now, with Joseph and with Nicodemus, we're looking at primarily their response to his death. There is no comment about them regarding his resurrection. But as we look at the disciples, we're going to find some very interesting responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll start out with Mark 15 and 47. Mark 15 and 47 says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." It also says in Luke 23:55, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." That was Luke 23, verses 55 and 56. Now, what we have here is as Joseph prepared the body and set it in the tomb, the women were watching to find out where the body was going to be laid, you see. So these things were happening simultaneously, and it wasn't just one woman. It was Mary Magdalene and a number of other women who were present to witness where Jesus had been buried by Joseph and Nicodemus. Mary Magdalene and the other women played a significant role both at the cross and in the resurrection. They were faithful to Jesus all the way, from supporting the ministry financially to following him from the first Galilean ministry to the cross and the resurrection. They were brave. They feared the Jews and the Romans, but they showed up anyway. Sometimes we mistakenly believe that courage and bravery means having no fear. No, courage and bravery means not allowing fear to paralyze you, but being able to make the proper decision while under pressure. So they were brave. The women who followed Jesus were outstanding in many ways. But this is true also in the church today. Most churches are upheld by women who attend the services, give the money, and work in the church. Women are willing to put up with 3 and 4 hour church services and still have the stamina to participate in ministry, work a job, maintain the home, and raise children. In fact, I think the church ought to be doing more to simplify the job of women than multiplying reasons for mothers to be out of the home. Let's stop here for a second. One of the ways this can be done is by increasing the soul winning and discipleship of men in the church. Men are not going to attend churches that are operating under the same systems of worship that were appropriate when most black folks still worked on farms. Another way of saying this is that a lot of the time today, we have sanctified tradition to such a degree that we're still operating the same way churches operated under the plantation economy, and you're not going to get men to attend church for 3 and 4 and 5 hours on Sunday morning. They're not going to accept that. So under that system, the only way that you can keep men under these old traditions is by making them ministers and deacons. And this is what you find. Now, this practice only promotes the calling of men to duties to which God didn't call them. And in the end, the women still end up doing the work. So if we want to help women in the church, and we ought to want to, we need to have more men. And you're not going to have more men if we're operating under the agricultural economy while we're in the information age. This is just a digression, but I think it's an important one as we talk about these women who were following Jesus. These women had responsibilities in the time of Jesus, and more of them. They had more responsibilities because of the primitiveness of the times. Nonetheless, they prepared spices for Jesus' body out of their own expense, and these were not necessarily rich women. Apparently, they didn't know exactly all that Joseph and Nicodemus had done to prepare the body. In John chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they had taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, teacher." That's John chapter 20, verses 11 through 16. Now, in the chronology of the events around the resurrection, Mary had first come to the tomb to discover that it was empty. And this occurred before this scripture we just read. Now, when she saw that the stone had been rolled away, she ran back to tell the disciples, and Peter and John came back with her to view the empty tomb. Now, Peter and John see that the tomb is empty, and they turn around and go back to town. And we find Mary, in the passage we just read in John 20, disappointed and with no idea of the location of Jesus. Angels even speak to her, but she seems unimpressed. Then suddenly Jesus appears, but she doesn't recognize him, mistaking him for the gardener. Now, in spite of the teaching that Jesus had given the disciples, they did not listen carefully and did not learn what he was saying. Now, a minute ago, I was talking about how great the women are, and they were great. But we need to understand that this was a problem. This is something that we need to reveal and explain. They weren't paying close attention, apparently did not learn what Jesus was talking about. It appears that they were not waiting for his return and did not understand that he would rise from the dead. Now, I'm not saying they didn't care, and I'm not saying that the women weren't there to see the disposition of his body. Obviously, they were, but they didn't understand the implications of what he had been teaching them, and they did not seem to be anticipating that he would rise from the dead. In Matthew 16 and 21, for example, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." That's Matthew 16, 21. In Matthew 17, 22, it says, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." So this was something that Jesus had taught them several times in the past. And he said it in a lot of different ways, but I wanted to give you two ways that were pretty clear. He said many times that I'm going to be with you only for a little while. This was said repeatedly. But here we're seeing two cases, and there are others, where he says that he was going to be killed and he was going to be raised on the third day. Now, these are just two scriptures that show that Jesus taught that he was going to be killed, but he would rise from the dead. The interesting thing was that while the disciples didn't have a clue, the enemies of Jesus were very aware of his claims. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." Now these were sacrilegious men who despised Christ, but they had enough sense to remember what he said was going to happen. Unbelievers, and especially unbelievers who are consciously opposed to Christ, are often more attentive and active than Christians, because these people are about their father's business. I mean, the devil's business. Those opposed to Christ are on point. They know what it is that we believe. They know what leads to eternal life, and they know what promotes Christian growth, and they oppose it. They oppose it actively, and they oppose it passively. They oppose it out in the open, and they oppose it behind closed doors. The Jews we just spoke of in Matthew 27 did not wait around to find out if Jesus was actually going to walk out of that grave. They took positive measures to prevent it, you see. And so we see that these unbelievers were more with it and more alert and more active for the devil than the saints were for the Lord. And it's often that way today. Once Jesus had risen, he rebuked the believers for their inattentiveness regarding the scriptures. When he appeared to two believers walking to the town of Emmaus, upon finding them unable to relate the recent occurrences in Jerusalem to the Bible, Jesus said the following in Luke 24 and 25. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. Jesus rebuked these two disciples for not knowing the scriptures. Today, we have preachers claiming that it's not necessary that you know the scriptures. Okay, that it doesn't matter what you believe and what you understand about the Bible. It only matters what you do, as if it's possible to please the Lord in what we do with ignorance regarding his instructions. We need to think about this, because it shows that Jesus expects all believers to know the Bible, not just leaders, not just pastors. All of us have a responsibility to know the scripture. There was no evidence that these two people on this road were apostles or pastors or anything like that. The word translated foolish, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." The word translated foolish literally means not thinking or unthinking or slow to understand. The disciples have been taught the words of the prophets. They have been taught their meaning by Christ, but they did not make the application to the people and the events around them. The words slow of heart point to another serious problem. Jesus accuses them of being slow of heart, that at least part of their reason for being ignorant was because of a moral unwillingness to submit themselves to the implications of the scriptures. So their slowness of mind was serving their unwillingness to obey. In other words, there was something in them that didn't want to fully submit to the word, and this impacted their ability and willingness to understand it in its fullness. I used to know a woman who acted as if she couldn't understand anything about the Bible. A few years later, after she made the decision to become committed in her relationship to Christ, she admitted that she did not want to understand because she didn't want to be responsible for obedience to what she knew. I told her she had wasted her time because she was responsible anyway. All believers are responsible for knowing the truth, as Jesus demonstrated by his rebuke to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. It is important that we understand the scriptures. You couldn't get saved without an understanding of the gospel. And you can't live for Christ without an understanding of what the Bible says about the Christian life. You can't minister on behalf of Christ without ministering the right way. You can't worship without understanding who Christ is and what Christ has done. We can't worship unless we're in line with his commandments. It's crazy to think that all we need to have is an emotional experience, and this is sufficient to satisfy a holy God. It wasn't sufficient in the Old Testament. And even though we're under grace and truth today, God still has expectations that we understand and appreciate and obey his word, as we can see in this post-resurrection appearance to these disciples. Now, Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener and then asked them where he had taken Jesus. She had this exchange after nearly ignoring the words of angels. Peter and John, they simply walked off after viewing the empty tomb. Is this how the disciples of Christ behaved after living with him for years? If this is the way they're behaving, is it any wonder that Christians today are falling for the ridiculous nonsense that's passing for Bible teaching today? In other words, if this is the way the disciples behaved who walked with Jesus, I guess I should not be terribly surprised at what I'm seeing Christians fall for today. But the question we need to ask is, what are the reasons for the curious lack of understanding on the part of the disciples? Now, we've seen part of it just now, but let's look at this subject a little more closely, because what we're witnessing here is extraordinary. Even believers, those who have received Christ as Savior, want Jesus to make their current lives better, their lives today better. Many Christians would rather have Jesus improve their current situation than exchange those lives for new ones of Christ's creation. This tendency to cling to what we have always known and what we have always done is one of the key reasons we cannot retain his words. We falsely assume that faith in Christ takes away all selfishness, but this is not true. Believers have had their sins forgiven and have a new nature, but as we have learned in Colossians, the sin nature is not destroyed and can control us if we do not control it through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The believers of Christ's time, like believers of today, want Jesus to change only the things they want changed. And because of this, they cannot retain the Word of God in their understanding. They cannot retain it because they are sinning, and therefore unable to maintain both a sinful mindset and Bible doctrine at the same time. We cannot be carnal and spiritual at the same time. We can't want to have it our way and have it his way and have both of those minds coexist at the same time. James called it being double-minded. We want Jesus to change our bosses. We want Jesus to change our spouses. We want Jesus to change the laws. We want Jesus to change the political party. We want Jesus to change everything but us. We want Jesus plus our sins, Jesus plus our pleasures, Jesus plus our prejudices. No Christian with this mindset can or will retain anything but the most basic Bible teachings. What's more, such a person is wide open for spiritual deception because they reject the life that God wants to provide for believers. God does not want to merely renovate our old, sinful, ignorant lives. God wants to exchange those lives for new lives, but we have to be willing to submit to him. And this is what this concept of slow of heart actually means. It's a moral disposition that prevents us from knowing the word of God, because God isn't going to disclose his word simply for our casual entertainment. He's disclosing his word for the purpose of our obedience. And therefore, we have to have a mind to obey. So this is one of the reasons why Jesus was standing in front of people, and angels were standing in front of people, yet these people didn't know what was going on. Under this condition, you can look into the empty tomb and walk away, making no connection to the many statements Jesus made about his death and resurrection. You can talk to angels and remain unmoved. You can look Jesus in the face and ask him, "Can you help me find Jesus?" Jesus was merciful to the disciples in spite of this, and thank God he's merciful to us as well. But our city and our nation are suffering under the burden of an ignorant and spiritually hardened church that can get excited about everything except sound Bible teaching. Now, that's the first problem they had. The second problem is that the disciples did not understand that Jesus was training them to be apostles or sent ones. They were the ones who would do the work of evangelizing the world and making disciples. They were looking for Jesus to do what they were supposed to do. And because of this, they were letting Jesus do their thinking for them, which is definitely not what Jesus had in mind. In Matthew 10 and 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." In John 14 and 12, it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." In other words, I'm not going to be here, and you're going to do the works I've done and greater works. Jesus was preparing them for the ministry by teaching them how to use the word of God as the basis for their thinking and acting, just as he did. However, with Jesus gone, they just stopped thinking. The men were afraid, except for Joseph and Nicodemus, and the women were at a complete loss regarding the events surrounding Jesus' death, although all these things were recorded in the books of the prophets and the Psalms. And today, we do the same thing. We hire pastors and demand that they minister in our place and think for us. Because we do not grow spiritually, we rely upon pastors to do what they were never intended to do, and then we as a payment elevate them to positions of authority and power that they were never meant to have. In fact, we are to grow up spiritually. That's what should happen, so that we can make our own decisions and be led by God to carry out our ministry based on our spiritual gifts. Now, the church is the organizing principle behind this operation, but we've stopped thinking and have given ourselves over to emotion, to the point that we call emotionalism and sensuality having church. That's what people mean. When they say we're going to have church, it means we're going to like lose our minds. We're going to get ugly. I've heard people misuse the Hebrew word Shabbat. They say we're going to Shabbat God, which means essentially going out of your mind with emotion, which is not what that word means. In the meanwhile, we have to ask our leaders who we're supposed to marry. Who are we supposed to vote for? Whether it's right to leave our spouses and many other questions we should be able to answer ourselves if we knew the word of God. It's the same as in the natural world. In the natural world, you raise your children so that they can become responsible members of society, so that they can get a job and raise a family and make a contribution to the community. Okay. If you have a child and they're 40 years old, they're still living in your basement, living off of you, there's something that malfunctioned in their growth, in their development. They didn't fully reach maturity. And the same thing is true for believers. If you've been saved 15 years and you still have to go to the pastor for every single decision, for every major issue in your life, then something has short-circuited in the process of spiritual development. You are still drinking milk when you ought to be partaking of meat. Jesus rebuked the two disciples because he had to do for them what they should have been able to do for themselves, which was to rightly divide the scriptures. I'm talking about those two disciples he traveled down the road with and had to rebuke and then break down the scriptures regarding himself from the Old Testament. These disciples did not remember what Jesus had taught because it wasn't because Jesus had done a bad job. They couldn't remember because they were relying upon their leader to do what they themselves were supposed to do. So when we examine the inability of the disciples to understand what was happening after the death of Christ, we see an ignorance based upon a moral unwillingness to submit to the word of God. Slow of heart, and we see a tendency to rely upon Christ to do what he explicitly sent them to do. And we see this in the church today, and it's one of the reasons why our community is the way that it is. It's in the condition that it is. Now, apparently these negative tendencies that we're seeing here were more pronounced in the men than in the women. The women were at least following Christ as he went to the cross, as he suffered and died. They examined, the women did, they examined carefully where the body was laid and prepared spices at their own expense for the burial. In the early morning of the resurrection, it was Mary Magdalene and the women that came to the tomb, not the men. And it was Mary who ran back to inform the men that the tomb was empty. Back in John 20, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" As a result of this faithfulness, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. No one can ever say that he worked for God without his notice or without his compensation. God will not owe any man anything. Okay, she wasn't totally knowledgeable about what she should have known, but she was faithful. And as a result, Jesus rewarded her. He didn't appear first to John. He didn't appear first to Peter. He appeared first after the resurrection to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to Mary because she was faithful. Yeah, he expected her to understand what he taught about the resurrection. But he, in spite of this, honored her faithfulness at the cross, at the tomb, and now here at the resurrection. Many Christians have missed their blessing because they were absent when they should have been present. There are times when we must be present in order to be used, when we must be available to be blessed. They say that the best ability is availability. Mary came to the tomb to minister to the body of Jesus. Mark 16 and 1 says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, first of all, they came early. And I mentioned this a couple of times. It is early when there's no completing distractions to your time. There's no traffic. There's no phone calls. We're free to devote undistracted attention to the Lord when it's early. We can pray. We can read the Bible. We can write letters of encouragement. We can attend to the needs of people in our lives when it's early. But in order for us to come early to the tomb, to come early to minister, We have to sacrifice the night. We have to sacrifice it. We have to make the night a sacrifice to God in order to properly minister in the morning, you see. Now, I'm recording this broadcast at night. Frankly, I'm recording it later than I probably ought to if I were going to follow this advice that I'm giving. And the reason is I need to order my events in such a way that I can sleep at night, offer it as a sacrifice. In other words, sleep at night, not doing what I want to do, what I need to do, so that I can minister early, which is the greatest opportunity for ministry. First, they came early. Second, they came to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of ministry going on that is not achieving any purpose that Jesus would value. People are exhausting themselves, doing things for the church that do not win souls, do not create disciples, and do not minister to those in need. For some reason, people seem to believe that Jesus wants us to be busy, and that activity in and of itself is a spiritual good. Well, Jesus gives a good example of the fallacy of this thinking in Luke chapter 10, where in verse 38 it starts by saying, "Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Are we truly being led by God to do what we are doing? Are we doing something that is going to have eternal value? Are we doing what we are doing with excellence, decently, and in order? Are we serving people in our ministry, or are we using people in the name of ministry? Now, they came early. They came to Jesus, and finally, they came to minister. Mary and the other women were doing something that we are not today being called to do. We cannot prepare the body of Jesus in death. But what we can do is proclaim his death and resurrection. We can proclaim it. This is the ministry of soul winning and disciple making. People often encounter great blessing while they're in the process of doing their duty. People have discovered their husband or wife by obediently ministering to others. As we grow, we discover our spiritual gift that God has provided to us. And as we pursue that gift in the church, or if we have a gift like evangelism, we're pursuing it outside the church. And as we faithfully walk by the Spirit and pursue our ministry, God allows us to encounter blessing along the way. This is where we find our destiny. This is where we find the most beneficial relationships we will ever have. This is where we find our spouses. This is where we find opportunities to earn a living. Okay. Right in that destiny is the sweet spot where God is providing for us. But we need to come to minister. When we focus on what God would have us to do, it demonstrates faith in God's ability to meet our needs. See, when we're focused on doing what God told us to do, to make disciples, to win souls, to utilize your gift under the authority of the local church, and I'm not worried about what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, what am I going to clothe myself with, when am I going to get married, when am I going to get this house, and I'm not worried about being a millionaire, okay? It demonstrates faith in God's ability to meet our needs. We are ministering the gospel or teaching the word or helping those that do these things. And we are trusting God to take care of our needs. As I said earlier, God will not be the debtor of any man. He will bless and reward every person who trusts in him. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that scripture is powerful, and it's true if we're doing what God told us to do, not if we're being busy because we think God is paying out by the hour. Okay, this isn't about being busy. This is about doing what God has called us to do. And if we do that, we will not lack a reward. And God will provide for us because we're demonstrating faith in his ability not only to meet our needs, but to bless us with some of these things that we want as well. Now that we've concluded this portion of our study, we need to summarize. By examining the responses to the death of Christ by his known disciples, by his unknown or secret disciples, and by his enemies, we've seen that, number one, his death brought out the best in some and the worst in others. We also saw that the enemies of Christ paid better heed to his word than did his followers. We saw that believers have a personal responsibility to know, to live by, and to minister the word. And we saw that Christ rewards faithful ministry. And we saw that faithful ministry is ministry that serves the priorities of Christ and not our priorities. We now want to move to another way of looking at this idea, this concept of resurrection. We want to demonstrate the far-reaching significance of the resurrection of Christ by looking at passages in the rest of the Bible that address the resurrection. We want to look at the width and the height and the depth of the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the world and upon us as believers. We're going to start with Acts chapter 2, which I've entitled A Sign for the Unbeliever. A sign for the unbeliever. And in Acts 2:29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Well, this is a powerful scripture regarding the resurrection. And as I said, the title of this analysis is A Sign for the Unbeliever. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a sign for every unbeliever. It is a sign that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and all will be held to account for their decisions regarding Jesus. If the Bible is right about the resurrection of Jesus, then Jesus is both Lord and Christ. If the resurrection did not occur, then the Bible is wrong and the prophets are wrong. Now, you can't claim to believe the Bible and at the same time not believe in the resurrection. Moses, David, and the prophets proclaim the resurrection. We just looked at the two disciples traveling on the Emmaus Road to whom Jesus explained about himself from Moses and all the prophets. So if Jesus rose, then Jesus was Messiah, the promised Christ of the Old Testament, the one who fulfilled all the sacrificial types and symbols, the one who was to pay for their sins, the one who was to bring the eternal kingdom. And he was also Lord, which means he was the undisputed sovereign and owner of the universe and everything and everyone in it. Those are the only two choices we have here if, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. On the one hand, he didn't do it, and he's still dead now, and the prophets were liars, and Moses was a liar, okay? And it makes all of us liars now, too, because we're claiming that he did, all right? Or he did raise from the dead, and as a consequence, the things that he testified to regarding himself are in fact true, and he is not only the Christ, the Messiah, the one who paid for sins, but also the owner and king of the entire universe and everybody in it, whether saved or unsaved. Speaking of our unsaved friends, Let's just take one moment to address another point on this same issue, since we are talking about a sign for the unbeliever. There are many people who are not Christians, not believers in Christ, who are willing to accept that Jesus was a great moral leader or a great prophet, but are not willing to take it any further than that. The problem with that argument is that Jesus did not leave us these options. In other words, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then it's no way that he was moral or great, because Jesus repeatedly claimed to be God. He was in fact crucified for the crime of blasphemy, and that means claiming to be God. He said that he would be killed, but he would be resurrected from the dead on the third day. He made claims that, if not true, would make him either a liar or someone who was out of his mind. So therefore, if he were not telling the truth about being God and about having the power to lay his life down and take it up again, if he was not telling the truth about this, he could not be great, and he certainly would not be a prophet. On the other hand, if he was telling the truth, and he was, then he is God Almighty, as he claimed to be. And if he is God Almighty, the issue is not whether or not we believe he actually did what he said he did. That is an historical fact. Okay, I'm going to read a scripture in a second, which indicates that the resurrection was a well-witnessed and documented event. The issue now is, will we acknowledge him as the Savior, or will we willfully refuse to acknowledge what is right in front of our face? Paul stated clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection was a well-documented and attested to fact of that time, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, where Paul indicates that hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. And in our previous study, we noted several of them. Well, this takes us to our next scripture and our next little subject we'd like to discuss associated with this scripture. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13, verses 36 through 40, and I've entitled this, "The Law of Moses Does Not Save." The Law of Moses Does Not Save. And each of these are a brief study of a passage of scripture that deals with the resurrection of Christ. And this one, as the one in Acts chapter 2, also deals with David, at least in the initial verse and context. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And I'll read verse 39 again. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And what I'm saying here is the law of Moses does not save. In Acts 13, Paul argues in Pisidian Antioch, in a synagogue, that the resurrection was evidence that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the son of David, in that he validated the Old Testament prophets, that when David spoke about him, he wasn't speaking about himself, but he was speaking about one who would come from his loins. He adds that as Messiah, Jesus provides a salvation which was not possible under the law of Moses alone. And we read verse 39. In other words, the law of Moses did not save people. What it did is that it pointed to what would save people. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in another way in Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That's Hebrews 10, 1 through 5. And we see that the purpose of the law was to point to something. It was to point to man's need to be cleansed. It was to point for the need of a perfect sacrifice who would once for all pay the penalty for man's transgression and offer man a way to have fellowship with God. But no Jew that truly understood the law of Moses actually believed that this blood from animals washed away sins. They were looking to a Messiah, the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. Now, without the resurrection, Paul is arguing, the law would have been a deception from the beginning, and the entire Mosaic institution would have been a farce, because it would remain a system that enslaved men to symbols that had no spiritual power. And we have to watch out for this when we anoint symbols and give them power that they don't actually have. What this means is that if you are looking to be saved by keeping the Sabbath, you're looking to be saved by observing dietary restrictions, you're looking to be saved by tithing, you need to know that the law was not provided to save, but to point the way to the Christ who was confirmed. How? We ought to know by now, he was confirmed by resurrection. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The risen Christ is the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. If Jesus is not risen, then the Mosaic sacrifices point to nothing. The law of Moses does not save. Our next scripture we're going to examine is Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And this passage of scripture is speaking about Abraham, but we're going to catch it near the end of this discussion. And I've entitled the study of this passage, Romans 4, 24, 25, as "He rose for our justification." He rose for our justification. And the scripture says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." This needs to be read again. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, in this passage, Paul demonstrates that God declared Abraham righteous because he believed God. I believe that was in Genesis 16. He declared Abraham righteous because he believed God. He then goes on to say that this same imputation of the righteousness of God is given to every believer today as well. When we receive this status of righteousness as a gift of God, we are said to be justified. That is the legal term, justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the key to our justification. Now, a definition of justification is the imputation of the righteousness of God to the one who believes the gospel. And this means that because of faith in Jesus, God is able to make the believer legally righteous. Now, This doesn't mean that the believer actually changes from a sinner to a righteous person in their behavior. What it means is that God is saying legally, I am declaring you righteous on the basis of the fact that you believe the gospel. You see, it's a legal transaction, and therefore it's called an imputation. Now, we would have no claim to forgiveness of sins if Jesus was still dead. It is his resurrection that demonstrates his ability to declare us righteous. Now, if Jesus was just some guy who was a good man and he died, okay, then he has no ability to declare us righteous. But the fact that he rose from the dead demonstrates his ability to declare us whatever he wants to declare us on the basis of faith in his name. Because Jesus has conquered death through the resurrection, we can trust that he's able to cancel spiritual death on our behalf. I have a story I'd like to tell you about A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon, while traveling on a train, fell into a debate with a fellow passenger on the subject of justification by faith. Said the man to Dr. Gordon, "And when the Almighty admits one to heaven, he makes rigid inquiry about his character, and not about his faith." Presently, the conductor came along and examined the tickets. When he had passed, Dr. Gordon said, "Did you ever notice how the conductor always looks at the ticket and takes no pains at all to inspect the passenger? A railway ticket, if genuine, shows that the person presenting it has complied with the company's conditions and is entitled to transportation. Faith entitles a man to that saving grace that is alone able to produce a character well-pleasing to God. God cares about character, but without faith, it is impossible to please God." And in this little story, it's illustrating that what God is looking at is the ticket. Okay. In other words, there is a legal imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That's the ticket. Okay. And he's examining that. If he were to examine us on the basis of our personal righteousness, every last person would go to hell. This is a difficult thing for the unbeliever to understand. The unbeliever is expecting that a Christian goes to heaven because they're a perfect individual. And when the Christian is not perfect, he immediately assumes he's a hypocrite. But nobody's going to heaven because they're a wonderful person. The only way anyone is going to heaven is because of an imputation of the righteousness of Christ, because we believe the gospel. That's why people go to heaven. And it's also the reason why people go to hell, because they're unwilling to submit themselves to faith in Christ and accept the grace that Christ offers, you see. So justification is that transaction whereby the believer places his faith in Christ, in the gospel, and in return he receives the imputation of the righteousness of God, so that when God looks at him, he is seeing the righteousness of Christ. Paul said elsewhere that it's not by deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Now, this justification, we're talking about how he rose for our justification. This justification provides a righteousness that enables God also to bless the life of the believer without compromise to his holiness. This is very important, because when we possess Christ's righteousness, when we have God's righteousness imputed to us, God is now able to freely bless us because of that righteousness. For God to bless a sinner who is not adjusted to God's grace through faith would make God less than righteous. To put it in human terms, I may have the money to buy my teenage son an automobile, but if my teenage son is irresponsible, getting him an automobile would not be a blessing, but it would be a curse. It would be a curse to him, and it would be a curse to everyone around him. So therefore, it would demonstrate me as being a fool and not an intelligent individual for me to purchase him that car. You see, by the same token, for God to give blessings to those who have not received his righteousness would compromise his holiness. It would make him less than righteous. But God is free to bless the believer, because the believer now possesses God's own righteousness. Not only that, But because of the believer's new righteousness, God is now obligated to bless him due to his new status of righteousness. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is the testimony of David. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, this is not health and wealth. I'm not saying God is obligated to give you riches, but what I'm saying is that God has placed you in a position by virtue of giving you his righteousness in order that he is free to bless you, and bless you he will. Now, he's not going to bless you on your terms, and he's not going to bless you based upon some American conception of what constitutes a good life, okay? But he is going to bless you according to the specifications which he designed in eternity past for your benefit. But what we need to take away from this is, without the resurrection, there is no justification and there is no salvation. Jesus rose for our justification. And if he didn't, we'd be in pretty bad shape. So let's move to our next scripture that we're going to examine on the subject of resurrection, which is Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And I've entitled this, Resurrection Means a New Status. Resurrection means new status. And now we're getting into the heart of our study of resurrection, and we're going to get a little bit more involved starting here. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's Romans 6, 1 through 4. Like I said, this particular study is called Resurrection Means New Status. And every believer since the day of Pentecost shared in the death and resurrection of Christ in a special way. Verse 3 again says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. This means that there is a spiritual transaction when a person is saved that results in a new relation to sin and to Christ. Now, before I was saved, I was a slave to sin. But after salvation, through the special operation of God, I have died to sin and I am a part of the body of Christ. This spiritual action is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And baptism is a picture of what Christ did for the believer. Now, every time a Christian is properly baptized, it points to this reality of his change in status through the baptism of the Spirit. So when I'm buried in the water in Christian baptism, this water is a symbol of death. The water is a symbol of something that really happened when I believed the gospel. Just like a wedding band is a symbol of, that in the past I was actually married. The symbol of water burial represents the reality of my being placed in Christ or being made one with Christ at the moment of salvation. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation, not sometime, weeks, months, years afterwards. It occurs when you get saved. This is the reason that the church is called the body of Christ, because of the baptism of the Spirit, where I'm placed in Christ. The result of the baptism of the Spirit is that the believer becomes one with Christ. So when I'm taken under the water, it represents Christ's death and my death in him to sin. So again, I'm identified with Christ. And when I am taken under the water, it represents Christ's death. And because I'm now one with Christ, I can retroactively share in the benefit of Christ's death. And in that death, I died to sin. Sin's power over me died. This is something that the Mosaic Law, which we looked at briefly, could not do, in that it was weak according to the flesh. Again, verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, all of us, the good Christians, the bad Christians, the spiritual Christians, the unspiritual Christians. Everybody was baptized by one spirit into one body. So he said, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. You see, so this is what's typified or symbolized when I'm taken under the water by the preacher or by the deacon. It represents Christ's death and my death in him to sin. But fortunately, you didn't stay down in the water when you got baptized. They brought you back up. And Romans 6:4b says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So when the preacher lifted you up from under the water, this was a symbol of resurrection. And it is resurrection that we are talking about today. That's our subject, resurrection. So when you were brought up from under the water, you were holding your nose, and the pastor brings you up, this is a symbol of resurrection. You're being raised from the watery grave. And when Christ rose from the dead, he was a new creation. If you recall from our earlier study, people didn't recognize him anymore. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him. Mary didn't recognize him. Now, part of this was hard-headedness, but part of this is that he was a new creation. When the believer is baptized into the body of Christ, the scripture says he is a new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, that those words in Christ are a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the person arises from this spiritual death, this watery grave. And when he rises, the old relations to the world and to the flesh are now broken. The church age believer is no longer under obligation to the flesh or to sin, but is now in Christ. The Christian life, then, the whole point of it after salvation, is maturing into the new status as God's royal offspring and advancing his program in a hostile world. In other words, I've received a position. See, the baptism of the Spirit is about a position. Okay. In other words, I'm now in the body of Christ. I'm a part of the royal family of God. I am now the bride of Christ, you see. I have a position. And the Christian life after this point is maturing so that I can live up to the full privileges and responsibilities of my new status. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been abused as a doctrine, and we think it's about power, but the baptism is not about power. The baptism is about position. And after that, we are trying to grow up so that we can live up to the high status to which we have been called by God. Not called in the future, but called today to a high status. We have that status now as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to come back to this subject again of resurrection and the new status and the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. We're going to come back to it. But for now, we're going to move on to our next scripture, which is in Acts 26:8. Acts 26:8. Now, in this verse, it says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul was defending himself against the Jews that were seeking his life. He had already appealed to Caesar for a hearing and was presenting his case before the rulers of Palestine. I think it was Festus and Agrippa. Paul makes the claim that Jesus was the first of many who will rise from the dead. This is significant. If Christ is not raised, then he's dead. And all those who believed in him are dead too. But because he rose from the dead, those who believe in him shall rise also. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power." I've entitled this little study, "All Believers Will Rise Again." All believers will rise again. The good news of the gospel includes God having dealt with our sins decisively by his suffering on the cross in our place. But the gospel also includes our own resurrection to eternal life. We must convey to unbelievers the reality of the resurrection from the dead. This is a strong positive of the gospel. The one who believes in Christ will live even though he dies. I don't hear that enough in people proclaiming the gospel, that it's a positive benefit that even when you die, you will rise again for eternity. John 11:25 says, "And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." To the believer, the fact that we will defeat death is a great source of comfort and a help to our faith in every situation of life. Not only is the resurrection a great positive for unbelievers in telling them the gospel and helping them understand what's available to them in Christ, but it's a very reassuring thing to the believer, and perhaps not in a way that you may have considered. Of course, we're all excited about going up to be with Christ forever. We're excited about the prospects of the rapture, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're excited about that. But we need to be excited about the resurrection from another point of view. God has already addressed and solved our greatest problem, which is death. Having done this, we can know that he's able to handle all of our other difficulties. If God has already done the most difficult thing for us, which is give us right relation to God, save us from hell, and conquer death, then certainly it stands to reason that God is able to handle all of the other lesser difficulties that we encounter in our daily lives. Whatever our predicament, we can know that God has got the wisdom and the power to handle it. Confidence, therefore, in God, because of his power over death, sets us free to serve him without fear. Because my job situation, or my health situation, or my family situation, or my persecution situation is something far less than the issue of death. Okay? And therefore, if God had the resources to decisively conquer and overcome death for me, certainly he can overcome my issues with my spouse or with my children or with my job. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." That's Hebrews 2:14. I had the opportunity to take a 2-week summer vacation from work. Now, in the past, I'd only been able to take 1 week, and I was always conscious of the time being short, not having that much time left, counting every single day, making sure that every single minute had something interesting and fun to do. And this concern about my vacation running out caused me to rush through the week trying to get everything in. Now, when I knew that I had a second week, I was able to enjoy each day. And because I knew I had time, I made better decisions about how to use each day, and I was more rested and had a better time on my time off. And this is exactly the case when we understand that we're going to live forever and we actually allow it to impact the way in which we live today. To the believer, the fact that we will defeat death is a great source of comfort and a help to our faith in every situation in life. God has already addressed and solved our greatest problem, which is death. Having done this, we can know that He is able to handle all of our other difficulties. Whatever our predicament, we can know that God has got the wisdom and the power to handle it. Confidence in God, because of His power over death, sets us free to serve Him without fear. The same is true in salvation. Because I know I will live forever, I don't need to live like a person that has no hope, who has no answers about the future. The worst thing that can happen to me is death, and it's already been taken off the table by the death and resurrection of Christ. When I die, I will go into the presence of God and will rise again one day. I mentioned it earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we share the gospel, we must remember to convey that there are no Christian dead. All believers who have apparently died, and I said apparently died, are still alive. Jesus explained this in Matthew 22 and 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. The Christian dead are not dead, just like Jesus is not dead, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. We need to help people understand that, because this is the good news. This is the good news that the resurrection of Jesus Christ broke the power of death for all who believe in Him. Therefore, all believers will rise again. Not rise again to be judged and sent to hell, but rise again to inherit eternal life and the experience of eternal blessedness in the presence of God. The next scripture we're going to look at is Romans 10 and 9. Romans 10 and 9. And many of you know it, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All of my life before I was a Christian, I believed that God had a big scale, a big balance in heaven, that on one side would go all the good things I'd ever done, and on the other side would go all the bad things I'd ever done. And at the time of my death, whichever side was heavier would determine my eternal destiny. Now, that sounds ridiculous if you know the Bible, but a lot of people have a system of thinking which is very much like that. In fact, there are only two religions in the world, and only two. One is the religion that believes that we are going to heaven on the basis of our works, on the basis of our good deeds. And the other is the belief that, and it's actually not a religion, that we are going to go to heaven on the basis of someone else's merit, on the basis of something someone else did, and that someone is Christ, you see. Those are the two religions, all right? But the fact of the matter was, is one day I came into contact with Romans 10 and 9, and it blew my mind, and the reason it blew my mind is because I didn't realize that this is what salvation was. I didn't understand that acknowledging and believing that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins and identifying with that payment that he made would result in my salvation. But one day I read Romans 10 and 9 that says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, I didn't know there was a way to definitely know that you could be saved. And there are whole religious systems today that call themselves Christian in which you cannot know whether you're actually going to heaven or not. And that is a gross error. All right? That's a serious error. This scripture says if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. It's cut and dry. But we need to understand that this verse is also saying that you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We already saw this in 1 Corinthians 15, which says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And earlier in chapter 15, Paul refers to this as the gospel. So you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know how much clearer I can be than this. And the reason you must believe this is that if you cannot accept the fact that Jesus is alive, then you certainly can't be saved by him. I already said earlier that you can't say that the Bible is true and that you believe in the Bible and then not believe in the resurrection. Those are mutually exclusive. If you believe in the Bible, you have to believe in the resurrection, because the Bible states in the Old Testament and the New repeatedly that Jesus rose from the dead, that he actually died, that he was certified as dead by the Roman government. But 3 days later, he was witnessed as having risen from the dead, and over a period of a few weeks, he was witnessed by over 500 people as having been alive from the dead. So if you cannot accept the fact that Jesus is alive, then you certainly can't be saved by him. There are many religions and religious leaders, but there's only one who is alive from the dead as the sovereign and owner of the universe. So, my title for this brief study of Romans 9 is Jesus is not dead. If you believe that Jesus is dead, then certainly you cannot be saved, because the Savior wouldn't be the Savior. He'd be dead. This takes us to our next scripture, which we'll get a little bit more involved, which is Romans 8 and 9. And I believe we're going to take a look at probably all of those verses from 1 to 9, but I'm going to start with just 9 through 11. And I've entitled this particular study, Irresistible Power. Irresistible Power. Romans 8 and 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That's Romans 8, 9 through 11, and the title of this study is Irresistible Power. Now, God has provided every believer with irresistible power to do his will. In fact, every believer has access to the omnipotence of God, but only to do what God wants done. If this is true, why then isn't the world a different place? With 9,000 churches in Northeast Ohio, why isn't this a very different place? Here we find that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was able to say, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days," because of the irresistible power of God. In the same way, Paul reassures believers that the same Spirit is able to preserve the believer in Christ from sin. This is the point of this section of chapter 8 of Romans. Paul is saying is that the Spirit of God is able to preserve the believer in Christ from sin, because if there was power available to raise Christ from the dead, there is power available to make us shut our mouth, okay, or to make us push away from the dinner table, or to make us minister effectively on behalf of Christ. Romans 8 begins with a discussion of the Spirit-filled life, a concept which has been made incomprehensible today by false teaching. Romans chapter 8, the first 11 verses, teaches that since the power of the sin nature has been broken by the death and resurrection of Christ, which was addressed in chapter 6 of Romans, believers are now free to live in victory over sin by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order for us to make sense of this, because we're fighting uphill against a mountain of false teaching on this subject, we must clarify that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the controlling power of the Spirit. If you were with us earlier, we explained that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not about power, it's about position. Okay, and Paul described in detail in the New Testament the doctrines of the Spirit that were only hinted at in the book of Acts. Now, as we've discussed, the baptism of the Spirit changes the position of the believer relative to sin and to God by placing the believer in Christ. The baptism of the Spirit is about position. It is not about power. The baptism occurs at the moment of salvation and makes the believer a part of the body of Christ as well as the bride of Christ. The baptism is a one-time and permanent operation that is pictured symbolically by water baptism. Okay. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 and 1 and 2. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The phrase "in Christ Jesus" in verse 1 is a consequence of the baptism of the Spirit. Now that we are in Christ Jesus, we need to live our daily lives in a way that reflects that high privilege and position. This way of life is the actual basis of true worship. We worship Christ when he's truly first in our lives. However, the spiritual means by which we live the Christian life is not directly related to the baptism of the Spirit. It is by the filling or control of the Spirit, an entirely separate operation of the Spirit, that we obtain the daily power, the hourly power, to live as God demands. See, in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit was used as a shorthand for all the things that the Spirit was doing in believers. Paul took all of that and separated it out and made it doctrinally something we can understand by identifying the distinct and separate ministries of the Spirit that occur simultaneously when a person gets saved. Okay, so it's entirely possible to misunderstand the baptism of the Spirit as being about power because of the way in which it was used in Acts, when Paul, whose job it was to break all that down for us, explains that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an entirely different operation than the filling or control of the Spirit. So the spiritual means by which we live our Christian lives isn't directly related to the baptism of the Spirit, but it's by the filling of the Spirit, an entirely separate operation of the Spirit, where we obtain the power necessary to live like God requires and to minister as God requires. Now, the baptism of the Spirit occurred one time, the moment you were saved, and it's permanent. You're always going to be in Christ. You're never commanded anywhere in the Bible to be baptized by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, occurred at the moment you accepted Christ as well, but you lost it the moment you sinned as a believer. In other words, when you got saved, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, but you were also filled or controlled by the Spirit, all right, who's now inside of you. But the minute you sinned, you lost that filling, you lost that control, and you lost that power. In other words, the Spirit didn't leave you when you sinned, but he ceased to control you. And you're now, after sinning, controlled by the old sin nature. Now, you can regain the control of the Spirit by confessing your sins, according to 1 John 1 and 9. 1 John 1 and 9, you know it. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This results in our being restored to fellowship with God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit." And as a result, we are now back under the control of the Spirit, where we will remain as long as we are obedient and walking with the Lord. And this process of walking in obedience to the Lord by the power of the Spirit is called walking by the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is the subject of this section of Romans chapter 8 that we're looking at. The filling of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible power. Let's move to Romans 8 and 4, which says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the filling of the Holy Spirit means the control of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the filling or control of the Spirit, we're talking about power. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we're talking about position. All right? When a believer has no unconfessed sin, then he is controlled by the Spirit and has the power to live the way God wants him to live and to minister the way God wants him to minister. You do not have to have an experience in order to receive the power of God, but you do have to confess your sins and walk in obedience to maintain this power. This power has zero connection. I said zero connection with speaking in tongues, which was a spiritual gift that was limited to a small number of people and which ceased to function just a few years after the book of Romans was written. The power of the Spirit is not emotionally based. It is the invisible and unexperienced power of God that enables all legitimate Christian function. We know that the Spirit of God is operating in our lives not because we feel Him, but because we believe the Word of God and have met its conditions. The Scripture says if we confess our sins, He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're restored to fellowship, and that means fellowship with God, all three persons, not just one or two persons. So therefore, I don't need to feel that I'm controlled by the Spirit, because I can believe that I'm controlled by the Spirit, because that's what the Word of God has said. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is that Christian function outside of the control of the filling of the Holy Spirit is of no value. It's carnality. It's the effort of the flesh. It doesn't matter if the work you're doing is being done in the church. If it's not done in the power of the Spirit, it constitutes dead work. It doesn't matter if the work is accompanied by great emotion and praise. If it's done with unconfessed sin in the life, then it is powered by human power and is unacceptable. It doesn't matter if you think that you have power because you're living under a system that teaches emotion equals power or tongues equals power. The point is that any system or doctrine of power that does not line up with Scripture is carnality. Even if it's a religious idea, even if it's performed in the church, and even if we think we're doing it for Christ. Let's look at Romans 8 and 9 and get down to our original text. We're talking about irresistible power coming from the resurrection. Romans 8 and 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, back to the resurrection. If you have listened to Paul as he explained the doctrines of the Spirit that were only hinted at in the book of Acts, doctrines delineated in Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians, then you will appreciate his argument here as well. He is saying that first of all, if you are truly saved, then you already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. There's no such thing today as a Christian that is waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. Next, he is saying that the indwelling Spirit is the basis of our spiritual power. Galatians 5:16, which we mentioned before, says to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. This is what we were speaking of earlier when we explained the filling of the Spirit and how it is maintained. Ephesians 5:18 likewise commands us to be filled or controlled, by the Spirit, which is the same command as the one to walk by the Spirit. The powerful conclusion of this argument is that every believer should be able to live and to minister in a way that is pleasing to God, since the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is operating in every believer who is controlled by the Spirit, who is filled by the Spirit. When we can grasp this idea by faith, then we have entered into the threshold of spiritual maturity. Now, the flip side, however, is that until we can walk in the Spirit, we cannot please God. God has given the believer the potential power to overcome the desires and drives of the old sin nature. The same Spirit who created the universe, who raised Jesus from the dead, resides in the believer to enable him to live for God. Can you see now why it is essential that the devil obscure this doctrine with false concepts? We're going to move on now to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, which says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's Galatians 1 and 1. And the title of this brief study is Resurrection Proves the Trinity. Resurrection proves the Trinity. We just read in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Here we read that the Father was also involved. This is no surprise, since we know that although deity subsists in three persons, the Godhead is one. We know this in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Therefore, we see here that the Trinity is a valid doctrine. We see that Jesus was raised by the operation of God the Father and God the Spirit. We see this also in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 in a powerful way, which says, In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The resurrection proves the Trinity by demonstrating the coordinated action of the Father and the Spirit in the resurrection of the Son. That was the end of that brief study, looking at Galatians 1 and 1 and showing that the resurrection proves the Trinity. We're studying the resurrection of Christ and scriptures in the New Testament related to that resurrection, which described the far-reaching impact of the resurrection upon both believers and unbelievers alike. Right now, we're going to look at Acts 17 and 30. Acts 17 and 30. And that passage says, Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Let me read that again. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17 and 30. The longer I live in the world, I find that the world is filled with even more injustice than I thought possible. Not just crime, but oppression of the weak, the undermining of the law by those entrusted with keeping it, unjust wars, slavery, and violence of every description. Therefore, I've entitled this particular study, The End of Oppression. And it will be our last study under this subject of resurrection. There are additional scriptures we could dwell upon, but I think we have made the points that we really need to make. So for Acts 17 and 30, I've entitled this study, The End of Oppression. And I want you to know that God is on record regarding oppression and injustice. He's on the record. In Exodus 22 and 21, he tells the Jews, You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In Psalm 9, the Lord says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 72:4 says, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. That's Psalms 72:4. I use these scriptures because it says here that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's not going to have a wink and a special handshake for people who have agreed in advance to be dishonest and to be wicked. He's not going to overturn justice in order to cheat the righteous. No, he's not going to bend in any way from the scripture. And he's going to judge in righteousness. And I'm looking forward to that day. And the reason why we can be sure that this day will occur is that he has ordained a special person to be the judge. And this is Jesus Christ. And he's proven to us that Jesus is qualified by raising him from the dead. And that's where resurrection comes in to this picture. The third principle of Renaissance is that God is able to reverse unequal power relationships on behalf of those whom he favors. Some people have heard that principle of Renaissance and of nation building and have said, I'm not sure how I feel about that. Is God going to take away my wealth? Is that what you're saying? I'm saying that God has never said that he would take anything away from righteous people. In other words, God is not punishing the righteous in order to give to people in need. But this is a question about reversing unequal power relationships on behalf of those who are the wicked. Okay. And God has done it and will do it again in the future. But I've called this particular study of Acts 17:30 the end of oppression because of this promise in this verse. God is opposed to every form of injustice and oppression. And the resurrection itself is a witness against oppression and injustice. The resurrection is the time of the settling of accounts for all men. The righteous are revealed to be the righteous, and the wicked are revealed as the wicked. Further, each in his time and place will receive the payment for his deeds. In the end, no one is going to get away with anything. Revelation 20:4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. These people are those who accept the gospel during the reign of the Antichrist. They will be resurrected to enjoy the reign of Christ during the millennium and forever after. The resurrection of the rest of the dead will occur after the millennium. See, there are several resurrections. The rapture is the first resurrection. Okay, there will be a resurrection for these individuals. There will be a resurrection after the millennium. But Christ is the first fruits from the dead. In Revelation 20:11, it says, and I saw a great white throne. This is after the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The words of Paul are even more significant when we add this background from the book of Revelation. And I'll read it again. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17 and 30. God has appointed Jesus and ordained him to the work of judging the world. His qualifications for this task are his resurrection from the dead. Jesus will judge the world on the basis of his word, the Bible, which is the only basis of truth concerning eternal life. John 12 and 48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So we may disagree with the word. We may argue it on intellectual grounds. We may disagree on moral grounds. We may not consider Jesus an appropriate judge, but none of that matters. On the basis of his unique birth, unique death and resurrection, his being proved to have been the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will judge on the basis of his word, and that word is the scripture. And that word will judge us in the last day. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you agree with the Bible or not. You're going to be judged on the basis of the Bible because its author is the only one qualified to judge. His qualifications are proven by his being alive from the dead. And if you have issues with whether the Bible is in fact the Word of God, you can go to our website at blackpastor.org and look at the study on Is the Bible the Word of God? And it's free of charge, I might add. In conclusion, this passage means, it signifies that there will be an end of injustice and oppression. There will be an end of the use of the force of law in order to defeat the innocent. But not only this, those who have pursued these evils will be judged and punished eternally for their rejection of Christ and the scriptures, as well as their evil. In the end, no one is getting away with anything. This is another powerful aspect of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed so that some might be saved. Deuteronomy 32 and 35 records part of the Song of Moses, which says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. This is the end of our study on the resurrection. We pray that you'll join us in our next broadcast, God willing.